Okay, shall we start? And let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the blessings of this warm day. Thank you for the beauty of the weather and for your protection of us, your provision for us, your sustaining of us. And thank you for the beautiful gift of Jesus, our Saviour, for the wonderful gift of your word. And Lord, we just want to celebrate the fact that we love our Lord Jesus this evening. And Lord, as we look at this passage, it's a beautiful passage, but it's not without its challenges. And help us to take on board those things which we are told to do, told to put on, how we're to live. But Lord, what we see in this passage would be reflected in the way that we live. And help us to take it seriously and to live wholeheartedly for you. Pray for your anointing upon my lips, upon our ears, and upon the fruit that will come from it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last time, you may recall, hopefully, that we looked at various sins that characterize unbelievers. And Paul told his readers to put these things off, as if you're taking off a garment. Because habitual sins should not be part of the lifestyle of a true Christian, because we are called to live in and for Jesus Christ. He also told his readers that there are no divisions between true Christians, whether national, class, circumcised or not, because we are all one in Christ. And as we move on in verse 12, Paul completes his instructions to Christians on how to live a holy life that is acceptable to God. And he also continues the analogy of a garment, but now he says put on, rather than list things to be taken off. And just as decisive action was needed to remove the sins, he calls equally for decisive action to put on the qualities that should characterize a godly Christian. And we should bear in mind, I guess in that context, that one of Paul's reasons for writing this letter was to counter false teachings that were starting to infect the church. So it's important that godly living does form part of the way that we live. So let's look at verses 12 to 17 to start with. And I have to say I like this passage because we had it at our wedding. And we've tried to do it since then, but with varying degrees of success. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And given that Paul starts with the word therefore, he's building on what he's just said, that we are all one in Christ as believers, with no one above the other because of class or status or nationality. We are all on a level playing field as we live for Jesus. And before we get into the characteristics themselves that should be reflected in our lives, note that Paul addresses his Christian readers as elect of God, holy and beloved. Charles Ellicott states, "The elect are holy, consecrated to God in thought and life, and beloved, accepted and sustained in their consecration by his love." And the word holy suggests that we are set apart unto God. That's half of it. But also we are set apart away from the world, the other half. So the description of us being consecrated to God in thought and life is very fitting. But what a blessing also that we are loved by God, because that gives us peace and security. But it also should spur us on to love God and to live for him. We are no longer our own, but his, new creations in Christ, and we're to live accordingly in the light of that. So that leads us on to the things we are to put on, the qualities that should clothe us as Christians that reflect, if you like, the garments of salvation. In brief, we will see the principle that we need to focus on eternal things, not on the here and now. Each one of the qualities mentioned in this passage express themselves in godly relationships. A significant measure of our Christian life and of our maturity in Christ is found simply in how we treat people and the quality of our relationships with them. No one should feel badly treated because they have been with us. So first we have tender mercies, which could also be described as a heart of compassion. We have received great mercy from God, and we should show tender mercy to our fellow believers. Something that is tender needs to be treated with special care, and our love and our unity as believers is very precious, so let's not do anything to spoil that. Next, we have kindness, and one definition of that is the spirit-produced goodness which meets the need and avoids human harshness. Another definition I found is that kindness manifests itself in a sweet disposition and thoughtful interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal dealings. One more is that it's benevolence in action. And William Barclay says the ancient writers defined kindness as the virtue of the man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. It is used of wine which has grown mellow with age and lost its harshness. It's the word used when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," which we get in Matthew 11:30. And God himself is infinitely kind, and kindness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if we are living in good relationship with God, then kindness should be found in us and flow from us to others. Church life should be full of it. How do we measure up on these first two qualities of tender mercies, kindness? There's enough to challenge us there for a good while just in those two. But we have a third quality listed, and that's humility. Not one that comes easily to us as fallen humans. And one commentator says that this means having a realistic view of oneself, thinking lowly of ourselves because we are so. And another one says the believer is to be humble in spirit, not raising himself above others, but instead giving preference to others, submitting to them and their needs and desires. Humility was not considered a virtue among the ancient Greeks, but God definitely does consider it to be a virtue. And our ultimate example, of course, is Jesus himself. He left the unimaginably great glory of the very presence of God, being an intrinsic part of the Godhead, and became a man. He was born in very lowly circumstances, lived in a simple working man's home, never amassed any riches, and certainly put the needs of others before his own. He died in shame after suffering great abuse, but then rose again, has returned to God the Father, lives in glory again. So if we want to know anything about humility, surely we should look at the life of Jesus. But he knew that our real home, our true destiny, is beyond this life on earth. And we should adopt the same priorities that he did, and not to mention the same humility. Next, we have meekness, which is another fruit of the Holy Spirit that is sometimes translated as gentleness. It's not weakness, but the gentle and mild attitude where a person receives another with an open heart and an easygoing disposition. It could also be described as not behaving harshly or arrogantly or self-assertively, but with consideration for others. The word used can include gentleness, as well as the meekness, and humility, So it embraces some aspects of the other words that Paul has used here. And meekness, I think, directs the next two qualities. So it embraces some aspects of the other words that Paul's use, and it shows how humility will affect my actions towards others. I will not dominate, manipulate, or coerce for my own ends, even if I have the power and the ability. And I think it's a much needed quality in the world today and in the church. And I guess probably one of the reasons that God puts us in fellowship with others is so that we can have our rough edges chipped away, and they can then see this quality of meekness flourish in greater measure. Then Paul mentions long-suffering, which is another fruit of the Holy Spirit. It can also mean patience or forbearance. Long-suffering shows how humility will affect my reaction towards others. I will not become impatient, short, or filled with resentment against the weaknesses, towards the weaknesses and sins of others. It includes self-restraint and shows the willingness to put up with another despite their faults. It's patience without exasperation, and it's even allowing one to overlook the wrongs committed towards oneself by another. Again, it's another challenging one to do. And as if to underline what is just said, Paul then says in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you almost must do. When we consider how much we have been forgiven through Jesus, we have no right to hold a grudge against another person. And if we have a complaint against another believer, we should be willing to forgive. Forgiveness is something we are exhorted to do, because without forgiveness, there is no harmony. And without harmony, a wall of division is built up, which normally will affect more than just the two who are in disagreement. Small divisions, which are left to fester, can divide entire churches. And God's forgiveness is complete and final, never conditional or partial, as so often occurs in the world. And if we forgive others as we should, then any grievance between us is buried and should never be raised again. We don't always see eye to eye with others, but we are called always to show these godly qualities. And if we did, there'd be a lot more harmony in the church and probably a lot fewer denominations in the wider church. Let's remember how Jesus forgave even when on earth. Even on the cross, he forgave those who had so brutally put him there. And as if to build on this, Paul adds in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And needless to say, the love spoken of here is the Greek word agape, which is the godly love of the will, not dependent on feelings or emotion. Love embraces and knits together all the other virtues. Other versions say that love is the perfect bond of unity. And that should be the case, I think, in the church at large, in our church, because love holds the other Christian virtues together. And that flies in the face of our fallen selfish nature. But as we allow our minds and our hearts to be moulded by God's word and allow the Holy Spirit to work and reign in our lives, this love should be increasingly evident. Note that Paul starts this verse with, but above all these things, put on love. So we can see the paramount importance of love in the life of each Christian, and therefore in the church. Again, he uses the verb put on with its analogy of putting on a garment. So it's rather like a garment that covers everything else and encloses it. And love ties together all the other Christian virtues, giving security to our lives, just as we are loved by God unconditionally, so we should love others. And that leads us on to verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. If we have, and then because we have, the virtues listed in the last few verses, we can know God's peace in our lives. If our peace with God or with each other is disrupted, it's likely that something is wrong in our walk with God, quite likely some disobedience to God. Things around us might not be peaceful, but we should know God's peace in our lives, and that flows from and gives us security in our faith. Reminds us of what Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The beautiful peace of God, I think, flows from a life of prayer, as we see from that verse there, where we can place the concerns, where we can place the concerns of our lives into His hands, knowing that He knows all about it. He knows each situation, and He can deal with it far better than we can. In order to have the peace of God, it's necessary to have a knowledge of what Christ has done and what He's promised for us and to us because of what He's done. When we possess that knowledge, we can let it rule in our hearts. And the word that Paul uses for rule in verse 15 is only used here in the New Testament, and it means to be an umpire in a game or to arbitrate. We could say that it means to preside over the games and distribute the prizes. In the Greek games, the judges would reject the contestants who were not qualified, and they disqualified those who broke the rules. And when we obey God and His rules for life, then the peace of God is our umpire. It's very important that we continue in prayer and obedience to God's word, so that both our relationship with God and our peace are genuine. And genuine peace is important. You could think of Jonah. He was able to sleep peacefully in the boat after disobeying God, but it was a false peace. And he needed to return to a place of obedience to God so that he could be useful again. It's as we surrender our wills to God that He will give us His peace, which indeed does pass understanding. And what's more, as we have peace in our lives, God's peace will also flow through the whole church. And that is very much needed in every church. It's what we are called to as one body in Christ, is to be at peace with each other. Then in verse 16 we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this is a lovely verse, but what a challenge to us all to live it out. The verse is, of course, when it talks about the word of God, it's talking about the Bible, God's word, and it's to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. The word is our final authority for life, and we must take it seriously, applying it to our lives. So when Paul's told us to put all these things on, it's an instruction. We should do it. And if God's word is dwelling in us, that suggests that it lives there, that it's settled in our minds and our hearts. And then the word richly gives the idea of abundance, and we will never reach the end of the abundance that there is in the Bible. I'm convinced that it is as we have turned away from God's word as a nation that we are now faced with the stupidity of what directs our culture. There is no wisdom in what the world teaches and tries to push upon us. But true wisdom is found in God's word alone. We can also see that those churches that have a low view of Scripture also embrace the folly of the world. It's vital that we hold God's word high in our lives, because it is a marvelous gift from God. It's also vital that we study God's word and get to know it, because through it we understand His ways, and we understand His purposes for us as individuals and for the world. It's through a knowledge of God's word that we can best know the peace of God that verse 15 speaks of. So if you're a parent here, work hard to train your children to know and understand the Bible. It needs application in our lives, which is really what this passage is all about. Because Paul speaks of us teaching and admonishing one another, no doubt from the word. Now that leads to songs that are rooted in Scripture, then flowing from our lives, again, for the encouragement of each other. And that implies that the songs we sing are biblical and God-honoring, and not filled with half-truths that can mislead people. and any admonishing that is needed, which is referred to in that verse, should be done with godly wisdom and not tactlessly, which can often be so hurtful. And then God gives through Paul a good overall comment in verse 17. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And by using that word, whatever, regarding what we do, Paul is reminding us that there is no sacred secular split in God's eyes. All our behavior, whether in church, at home, or in the world, should be done in the name of Jesus and done thankfully. Living for and serving Jesus should be the motivation of our lives. And we can't then compartmentalize our lives so that Jesus is not central in some parts of it. When we speak and when we act, we are to direct those things properly and in a manner worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus. He is to be the focus of our eyes, the direction of our thoughts, the utterance of our lips, and the reason for our deeds. And if we're giving thanks to God as Paul directs, then that's far more likely to happen. And then this leads us rather naturally into the closing paragraph of this chapter, verses 18 to 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And I think this list of relationships brings what Paul has said about the virtues into daily life. Paul doesn't start with women because they have a particular need most to be dealt with. In fact, Paul's teaching brought great liberty to women in the culture of the day. But he does say that wives are to submit to their own husbands, not other people's husbands, because other men don't have a ministry of sorting out women at large in the church. They are to submit as is fitting in the Lord. And that means that it is what God expects. The word submit is in the present tense, so it's an ongoing command. And we should note that submission does not mean subjugation. God has put order in his rules for family life and society, for everyone's good. There is no suggestion that the husband is better than the wife. It's merely an issue of God's order in family life. But the next command is also what God expects. Husbands, love your wives. Again, present tense and ongoing. In effect, it's as if Paul is saying, you are to do this now and always. You are certainly to do it, and you are actively to do it. Love your wives. And that love should be such that it is a joy for your wife to submit to you, for she will then know that she is secure in that love, which will seek her best interests. And Paul adds that husbands are not to be bitter towards their wives. There may be things about her that frustrate you, but your love for her should override that. And on these two points, we could say that the word is written and firm. We will either adhere to it and be considered obedient, or we will shun it and be considered disobedient. No other option exists for the believer in Christ. And then Paul turns to children in verses 20 to 21. Children, obey your parents in all things. Well, this is well-pleasing. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And Paul gave his instruction to children in simple terms, so that a child could understand it. And when teaching about children is given in the Bible, it often instructs them to obey their parents. That's not to oppress or discourage the child, nor is it solely because the parent is right, because sometimes parents are not right. But it's God's order for the family and the place which a child learns obedience that will then be reflected towards God and in society at large as they grow. But we should remember the godly virtues that we looked at earlier, because parents are to lead and bring up their children in the light of those virtues. They're not to lead and train their children in a way that will provoke the child or to squash its enthusiasm for life, but as a loving direction for life. And this, of course, brings us back to the need for each one of us to have godly wisdom, because passing on worldly folly to a child only bears bad fruit. And as with husbands and wives, it's not a matter of status before God. And if we consider the teachings of Jesus, we will see the importance that children have before God. But it's of God's order for family life. Godly parents will be a godly example to their children, and they will be praying for them daily. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of John Starkey, a violent criminal who murdered his own wife. He was convicted and he was executed. And William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked to conduct his funeral. And Booth faced an ugly and mean crowd that had gathered for the funeral. But his first words grabbed their attention. He said, "John Starkey never had a praying mother." What will you, if you're a parent, use to direct the development of your child? Will it be the world and its systems, the TV, computer games, social media, or will it be the Bible and prayer? It's not easy for children growing up in our society today, so do all you can to help them to be godly. And then verse 22, Paul directs the same attitude to servants. He says, "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now, servants were numerous in Paul's culture, and they had few rights, but they were to be obedient to their masters. In our day, it's more common to be or to have an employee. The relationship is different, but there is still a contract in place for a good day's work and for submission to the employer's wishes and direction. And if you are an employee, be a good one who diligently obeys the directions of your employer. That's not merely to win their favor so that you're promoted, but as one serving God in that place. And if promotion comes, use it for God's glory. But sometimes maintaining your godly integrity will cost you that promotion. If so, still work well for God's glory. But if you're asked to do something immoral that is genuinely against God's word, then make your case politely and respectfully. If you're an employer, be a good one who treats your employees with respect and dignity. And then that leads naturally on to verses 23 and 24. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Our work here on earth should be done heartily and with integrity, as unto God, even if it's a human organization that we're serving. And that can also apply to the self-employed, because in each area of work there'll be customers that you work for. It applies too for those who are homemakers or home-based or retired people or any other category. Our life should be lived as unto God and not selfishly for carnal enjoyment. And in verse 24 we see that there is a reward in our eternal inheritance for this. And that is far more important than passing pleasure or advancement. But conversely, verse 25 gives the other side of the coin. "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there is no partiality." We have a heavenly master who sees all that we do and who knows every motive with which we do it. If we sin, he knows. If we are not honest and true in the workplace, or indeed any other setting, then he knows. God will judge. For unbelievers, that will be a judgment of separation from God for eternity in the lake of fire. For believers, there'll be loss of reward that will affect us forever, but our salvation will still be secure. And this chapter really continues into chapter 4 and verse 1. So we'll have a little sneak peek into chapter 4 to finish with, because it picks up the theme of the master-servant relationship. And it says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And it's a powerful statement for Paul to make to Christian masters, or perhaps in our context, employers. By asking them to be just and fair, he's making the point that these servants are fellow human beings made in the image of God and not mere items of a master's property that they can do with as they wish. I would suggest that all Christian leaders should be respectful to those that they lead and treat them justly, fairly, and respectfully. The second half of this chapter that we've been looking at this evening is very practical, I think, for daily living. The latter part deals with our relationships at home and at work, whilst the earlier part deals with the godly attributes that should be seen in our lives. That includes our relationship with God, but the godly character that we need flows from that relationship with Him. But really, the two aspects work together, because what we are before God should be worked out in every aspect of our daily lives. We are to be whole people, wholly committed to God in a way that transforms our lives to be godly and fruit-bearing. What we are when we gather together on a Sunday should be the outflow of how we have lived during the week, but also the spiritual strength that we gain from eating together on a Sunday should then be worked out during the rest of the week. And it's all for God's glory. In short, it's a delight to live for God, to live with Him, and it should make a difference every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what we've seen tonight. Thank you for the practical nature of it. Thank you for the challenge of it. Lord, I don't think any of us match up to what is required of us. But please help us to submit to you, to the leading of your Holy Spirit, to the instruction of your word, so that we do live as we should, that we treat others as we should, we walk with you as we should, and that we bear fruit as you want us to and as we know we should. And we ask for your help in this, Lord. Amen.